Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read with you verses 1 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. That's the reading of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 from the New King James Version. Well, I can still remember. Now, I was just a teenager, but I can remember in 1960 when John F. Kennedy won first the Democratic nomination and then beat Richard Nixon for the presidency. And he made a very famous speech, and some of you can probably remember a statement that he made that has become an immortal statement of President John F. Kennedy. Do not ask what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's a great statement. Now, I don't care who made that statement, that's a great statement. And it's a statement of true patriotism, and it's a statement of true dedication to the service of one's country. Well, now, fast forward to 2000, was it, when we had the presidential contest with George Bush, and in that somebody asked, a young woman, 34 years of age, in one of the presidential debates, said that she was a 34-year-old single mother. If you are elected president, what would your administration do for me? And when I heard that on television, the first thing that came to my mind was the statement by John F. Kennedy in the year 1960. Do not ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Haven't times changed? Indeed, times have changed. And they have changed among brethren. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's not any great time since the first century that we look to as the absolute standard that brethren are doing everything the right way. But there is a standard that we can go to. Now, it's not the standard for patriotic service, but it is the standard for service to see what we should be in relationship to God and relationship to one another. That's the standard that Christ has set for us when He lived upon this earth. One of the great statements in the entire Bible of humble service is the statement that we just read. And I don't know if you got that from it or not, but it is a marvelous statement, and one of the deepest statements in the Bible, of humble service. And Christ is the example that the apostle is using for us. And what we want to see tonight as we study the life of Jesus is how He is an example for us of humble service. Well, let's begin in studying Philippians chapter 2, assuming that I can get this thing to go forward. If not, I'll just talk without it going forward. It's not going to go forward, so I won't worry. I don't know what happened to these computers. I was not meant to be a computer preacher. Forget the computer. There was one chart I wanted you to see later on, but I'll just try to describe it to you from Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2, please, in your Bibles, and we'll just look at this. In verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is telling the brethren of Philippi how they should be in relationship to one another. Now, he's leading up to something that I want to get, which is the theme of this chapter. The theme of the Philippian letter is the peace and the joy that we ought to have as Christians. And in each chapter, he gives us a key to the peace and the joy that we should have as Christians. Chapter 2 is the mind of Christ, the mind of humility. And he states this in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we will have the same attitude, the same mind that Christ had, then we will live to this standard of humble service, which is a key to peace and joy. Humility is a key to our having a life in which we have the peace and the joy that everyone wants to have. And Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who showed, who exercised, who was this humility. Now go back to verse 1. I'm just going to go through the passage that we took as our text and comment on it verse by verse. But in verses 1 through 4, here's how we ought to behave in relationship to each other as Christians. He says, therefore, if... Now, he's going to base this on, are these things in Christ? If there are, then here's how you ought to live. And as we read... Now, this is just verse 1. As we read through verse 1, just ask yourself, well, are these things in Christ? Are they there? If there is any consolation or encouragement is another translation of that word. Well, is there in Christ Jesus any encouragement that we have? That's a no-brainer. Of course there is, right? If any comfort of love, do we get any comfort in Christ from the love that we have from God and the love that we show to each other? Because in context, he's talking about how we behave toward one another. Well, of course, that's a great source of comfort in our times of trial, isn't the love that we have for one another. If any fellowship of the Spirit, does the revelation that come from the Holy Spirit give us a basis for our sharing of one another in Christ? Of course it does. That's all in Christ Jesus, isn't it? If any affection and mercy, do we have any affection for each other? Do we show mercy that is help of the helpless one toward one another? All of those are leading components of what it means to be a Christian, aren't they? Certainly all of those things are found in Christ. Well, since those are in Christ, what should we do? Fulfill my joy. The Apostle Paul was so humble himself later. I'm just going to give himself as an example of this humility later in chapter 2. But he was so humble himself that he received his joy by seeing those that he had led to Christ live the kind of life that God would have them to live. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I tried to come up with a parallel, a synonym for that like-minded. I think the best I can do is try to describe what he's talking about. It includes the idea that we think alike, and Christians do think alike because we're led by the same standard. But it also includes the idea that we think of each other equally. that Joe's thinking about me and my interest, and I'm thinking about Joe and his interest, and that's true of all of us, that we're concerned about one another. Be like-minded. Having the same love, that is, we love what everybody has the same love for each other. That should describe us as a congregation, that all of us ought to be thinking alike and thinking of each other. And we ought to love each other equally. All the members of the congregation ought to have that same love, being of one accord, getting along in sweet accord, of one mind, thinking alike, going in the same direction, being concerned about the things, same things, being concerned with one another. There's a true picture of the unity that we're to have in Christ, and that unity that we're to have in Christ is a blessed result of the kind of humility that the apostle is talking about here. Now notice, here's a statement, a great statement of what humility is. Let nothing be done, now the King James Version, the New King James Version says, through selfish ambition. Now that's a good translation. The old King James says strife, and that's a good translation. this word is a word that really, what it has, and this is a good time, I guess, to use this to talk about this. It has to do with what goes on in politics. When somebody is running for public office, can't you be just astonished at the things they can say about each other? And how low down dirty they can get in throwing mud at each other. And we're in the political season again. There's no trick too dirty, okay, to try to get that office. And that leads to strife. And so the King James Version of strife is a good translation of it. But the selfish ambition of the New King James is a good translation. But in essence, what it has to do with is politicking to get your way. When people go around and work behind the scenes and try to line up people with them to get what they want or to get a position they want, that's politicking, okay? And that's what this word has. Yes, it's strife. Yes, it's selfish ambition. But all of it is this politicking. If you think about what candidates for public office do and say, do to each other and say about each other, and no trick too dirty as long as they can get away with it, then that's what this is talking about. Let nothing be done. Don't ever stoop to the level of politicking to try to get your way in the local church. Don't ever stoop to being so selfish that you do whatever it takes to get ahead and to get people to follow you in a position of leadership of what you want in the local church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, thinking of yourself as being better than others. If they just listen to me, I know what needs to be done. They don't know, those bunch of dummies. They just hear me. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But, and here it is, here's our word, in lowliness of mind, that's humility, where I don't think too much of myself. I lower myself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Would there ever be selfish arguing and politicking for what we want or positions we want if everyone in the congregation was truly humble, if we thought about others of being ahead of ourselves, of their interests more important than our own interests, and seeking to what was good for them, what would help them, and also what they want? Because, you know, believe it or not, sometimes people know what is best for them. Sometimes I don't know what is best for others. Sometimes I don't even know what's best for myself. And so to lower myself, to realize I must seek the interest of others, not just my own interest. Seek what others want, not just what I want. That's humility. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm just no good, I'm just worthless. Humility is voluntarily lowering yourself to serve others and to obey God. Now, I hate to put in that last part, and to obey God, because how does that lower me to obey God? Is He not above me? But nonetheless, when we see the example of Jesus, that's crucial to understanding. Humility is where I voluntarily get down off my high horse. And that doesn't mean that I think I'm just no good. It's not an inferiority complex. It's where I voluntarily say, well, what I want doesn't matter. What does everybody else want? What's best for everybody? And you know, you may know what's best for everybody a lot better than I do, so let me listen to you and find out what's best. What you think, and listen, really listen to other people. Where I voluntarily lower myself to serve others and to obey God. That is humility. That's lowliness of mind. Well, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't always be concerned with what you want, what you think is best for you. Be concerned what is best for others, what others want. Now that's humility. That is service toward one another. Now, is there any good examples of anybody who lived that way? Well, there's several examples in chapter 2. But the best example is the first example. And it's the best example there's ever been of true humility. Wish you could see my great chart on this. of true humility. Begin in verse 5. Oh, that was a humble statement, wasn't it? My great chart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, now that doesn't seem humble. Our Lord and Savior, our Master, humble. Yes, the greatest example of humility in all the ages is Jesus Christ. And here it is. Who be? Now here is how he existed in eternity before time. Who being in the form of God. The word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. Now, God is invisible. We can't see God. But whatever there is of the form of God, the outward expression of the inward nature, Jesus the Word, from all eternity, existed in the form of God. Is there any higher form that any being could exist in? No, that's the absolute highest possible. The form of God, the outward expression of the inward nature of deity, of a divine being, who being in the form of God, now here's another statement of his existence for all eternity, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I think the American Standard, the New American Standard says, a thing to be grasped. To be equal with God. In other words, he didn't have to grasp it. It was not robbery. It was his by right. It was his by his nature. It was his by the way he existed from all eternity. Two things that Christ had as the Word. A being in the Godhead from all eternity. The form of God, the outward expression of his inward being. And equality with God. No, only three persons making one divine Godhead could ever have that from all eternity, the form of God, equality with God. The highest possible station for anyone to be in. But what did he do? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. The New American Standard, the Old American Standard, the English Standard, the various Bible dictionaries, they all say the word that's behind that, and there's just one word behind that, made himself of no reputation, is a word that means to empty himself. He emptied himself. Now he emptied himself, he poured out, if you will. What is in the context? What's in the context? The form of God, equality with God. In some way, he emptied himself of that. But the translation in the New King James, the Old King James, is not bad. Because when you read through this, the whole thing is, well, how did other people view him? That's really what is primarily, but nonetheless, it is true that whatever's in the context, the form of God, equality with God, he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation. Now, what did he do? Now, he put himself, oh, did you see that chart? Up here at the top. The form of God, equality with God, the absolute highest possible existence of any being. But he emptied himself, and what did he do then? Taking the form of a bondservant. Now, I cannot imagine a greater contrast. The form of God, the form of a slave. Now, the word form is the same in both instances. The outward expression of the inward being of God. The outward expression of them were being of a slave. One who came. Jesus did not come to this earth born in a royal palace, wearing the royal robes of a king or of a prince. He came to this earth as the supposed son of a carpenter,
in a very poor, you know the story, a very poor place. You know of the childhood of Jesus, the childhood of the most impoverished on this earth. Jesus came in the form of a bond servant, of slave, and coming in the likeness of men. He existed in the form of God. He came in the likeness of men. Now, this is the likeness of men. See, it's emphasizing the outward appearance, how he appeared to men. It doesn't mean he wasn't a man. He was and he is a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one God, one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. He was a man. He is a man. He always has been God from eternity to eternity. That cannot change. You don't have to understand all these things, but you have to believe these things because it's what the Bible teaches about him. Now, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself in a reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man. Outward form of God, appearance of a man. Now there, it seems to me, is as great a statement of humility as you can possibly find. But Paul hasn't said a word about humility yet. He's not even gotten to the point of humility yet. The profound way, almost incomprehensible way, in which Jesus had lowered himself, but we haven't even gotten to humility yet. Well, let's read on. Let's see this humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled him. Oh, now we get to humility. He lowered him. Remember, humility is lowering yourself. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. Well, how much did he lower himself? And became obedient. Now there is obedience to God. You remember what he prayed in the garden? Not my will, but your will. Do you think Jesus desired to go to the cross? Jesus was not insane. He did not desire that cross any more than you and I would desire that cross. But he humbled himself to be obedient to God. Now it was lowering himself for Jesus, because he was equal with God. He lowered himself. He humbled himself to go to the cross. Became obedient to the point of death. What death? The death of the cross. Now, I've made this statement before from the pulpit here, but I want to emphasize this again. I do not know. Now, if you know of a place where it talks about it, you let me know. And I'll change the way I preach this. I do not know of a place in the Bible where it talks about how painful the death of the cross was. I have no doubt the pain was excruciating. But there's not one word about that in the Bible that I know of. I'll tell you what it does emphasize. The humiliation. Despising the shame. He endured the humiliation to die as the lowest of common criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. That was too low a way to die for a Roman citizen. There's something that was usually done to the lowest of slaves who were rebelling against their masters. Okay. And why, by the way, to a Jew, why do you think, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about that he died on the tree? Cursed, this is Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To the one who was utterly cut off from Israel, to show the shame of being such a sinner that you were cut off from Israel, that person's body was hanged up on a tree as a demonstration. This is what happens to somebody who so sins that he's cut off from Israel. It was the most humiliating, shameful thing that could happen to a Jew. It could not happen to a Roman citizen. For a Jew, the lowest of humiliation. Jesus endured not just death, and not just a painful death, but he endured the most humiliating, shameful death that a man could endure. Now there's humility. From being God in the form of God, equal with God, to being a bondservant, a man in the appearance of man, in the form of a man, to going to the cross, dying the humiliating, the shameful death of the cross. Now there's service, and there's obedience, and there's true lowering oneself. Jesus truly did lower himself. But now, the beautiful thing about this, well, that the whole thing's beautiful to me. I hope it is to you. The beautiful thing about this is that what God did for his son, because his son was willing to go through the humiliation and the shame of the death of the cross. Therefore, because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know why? Of course, that's beautiful, because if you will so lower yourself that you will do the most shameful things to you personally, to obey God and to serve your brothers and sisters, then as God exalted his Son to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having the highest name in the universe, the highest name there's ever been, and the highest name there ever shall be, God will exalt you with him. You will reign with him. Don't you want to reign with Christ? Well, you do that by going through what Christ went through. The shame, the humiliation of doing whatever it takes to obey God and to serve your brothers and sisters. Now, I want to go back to another passage and then come back to this passage. Jesus, and this is also beautiful to me, acted out what he did for his disciples. And I don't doubt that they had no clue. In fact, I know they had no clue as to what he was doing. But I'll tell you the truth, I've read this a number of times before it ever dawned on me what he was doing. John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And here's a passage that still people struggle with, and yet if you'll put it in the context of what Jesus is doing, I think it becomes clear. All right, John 13, then we'll go back to Philippians 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, this is John's record of what we usually call the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay? Before the feast of the Passover, where Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know what he was doing? Or was he just kind of stumbling through? He knew exactly what he was doing, didn't he? Okay. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why did he do what he did? He loved his own, he loved them to the end. Okay. And supper being ended, now the Last Supper's over, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God. Did Jesus know who he was? Did he know where he came from? Did he know where he was going? Was there any inferiority complex in the Son, in Christ Jesus? No, he knew that he was God. He knew he was deity. He understood that. He knew he was divine. He knew he came to this earth from God, and he knew he was returning to God. He understood exactly who he was. Humility is not an inferiority complex. It's not thinking you're no good. It's something different from that. Jesus knew who he was. Well, what did he do? Verse 4. Rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Now, what did he do when he came to this earth? He laid aside the form of God. He laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and girded himself. Now, who would put a towel around their waist? A slave. The lowest slave in the household, in order to do the most menial task, the most humiliating task in the household, of washing the dirty feet of the people who came in to dinner. Because, you see, they walk on dirt with sandals on, and so they walked a long way, perhaps. It was a great act of service to wash their feet, but the lowest slave in the house was the one chosen to do that humiliating service of getting down with a towel around your waist and washing the feet of the guests and then drying them with the towel that you're wearing around your waist. Who did that? Jesus, the Son of God, did that. He put on the form of a slave. a bond servant. He girded himself with a towel. After he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, he humbly served his disciples and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and I'm going to go quickly through this for a little bit. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now." They didn't, and I read this a lot of times before I understood what he's doing. "You do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." "Lord, you can't lower yourself to wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said, and this is so typical of Peter. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." That typical of Peter. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're all clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean." So when he washed their feet, he had humbly served them. When he had done that, then it says, he took his garments and sat down, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, he puts back on the form of God. Okay? Now, what he's going through. Not literally. He's going through the likeness of what he's doing. Now then, what's the lesson for us? Is there anything we're to learn from this? He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." In other words, I'm above you. And you say, "Well, for so I am." So he is above us. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." What's the most humiliating task a slave could do in the household? Wash the feet of their guests. "If I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Let me stop right here. Jesus said what he said. He meant what he said. You ought to wash one another's feet. Now, is everything in the Bible literal? I have lived here for over 10 months and nobody's washed my feet yet. But don't worry about it, I haven't washed your feet either. Is this literal or is there a figure of speech here? If it's literal, then we need to get busy and have a foot washing ritual. Which is what some folks do, by the way. And they totally miss the point. Jesus is not teaching a ritual. Jesus is not teaching ritualism. He's teaching humility. He's teaching us to lower ourselves. Yes, I get up. I get on the high horse about this. Yes, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." What did he do? He did the most menial, humiliating, shameful act of service that the lowest slave would do. So what should we do? Whatever service our brothers and sisters need, regardless of how humiliating, regardless of how low it makes us feel, how shameful it might be in the eyes of the world, do the most humiliating, the most shameful acts of service for one another. Voluntarily lower ourselves, not only to obey God, that's no lowering for us, but to serve one another in whatever way. Now, not picking the way that I like to do, and so you can find out how much I can really serve you. That's not service, that's just glorifying myself. But to find out what the brother or sister really needs, and even if it's changing the bedpan, then do that act of humble service in order to serve them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough to know them. You have to do them. So does that mean we have to have foot washing service? That's ritualism. It means we must lower ourselves to serve each other. There is the example of Jesus. Now, quickly, before we're totally out of time, and return to Philippians chapter 2, please. All right. Jesus is the great example of humility. He lowered himself to serve, but he lowered himself to obey. And it was a lowering of himself because he was equal with God. Not anything he had to grasp at. All right. Now, we've already seen from verses 1 through 4. The lesson is we should do for each other whatever we can do to help one another
Don't seek our own selfish interest. Don't seek to advance ourselves, but just seek to serve others. All right? Now, what does it mean that I should do in relationship to God? All right? Pick up now in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, obedience to God, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things. Now, listen. And by the way, I'm preaching to Keith. You know, this is true. I love to preach sermons like this because I need to hear them. I hope you can benefit from them too. Okay? But I'm preaching to myself. If you can benefit from it, then great. Do all things without complaining and disputing. What do Americans love to do? What do we love to do? I'm putting myself in that number, okay? Complain and argue. Isn't that right? You want to get an argument started? Just, you know, choose some subject that I disagree with. Yo, we got an argument going. If things are not just my way, I can sure find something to complain about. Oh, it's too hot this afternoon. Oh, it's going to be too cold tonight. Complain, argue. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Disputing is arguing. In northern New York, we have a little children's song we sing. I'll have to teach that to you sometime, but not right now, okay? A little children's song we sing that was simply putting that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, into a song. And the Tweedies were the dairy farming family that helped to start the congregation up there. And they had to get little kids out of bed like at 4:30 in the morning, go out to the barn, you know, and milk the cows. And then they had to come in early when other people were still doing things that were fun and go to the barn and milk the cows. And this became their theme song in the barn. Do all things without arguing and complaining. And that's good. That's a good theme song. We all need that for a theme song, don't we? Do everything without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in a crooked and perverse generation? We surely do. But we can, in our generation, in a crooked and a perverse generation, we can be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, if we live lives of obedience to God as an expression. I hate to call it humility, but that's what Paul calls it, so that's what I'll have to call it, humility. I cannot see how it's lowering myself to obey God. But, you know, some people think they're so important they can't do what God tells them to do. And then, perhaps that's the idea of mine, lowering myself to obey God and not complaining about my lot in life, because whatever my lot in life is, that's where God put me, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run or labored in vain. What a great example our Lord and Savior set for us. He is indeed our Lord and our teacher. If He so lowered Himself that He girded Himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet, then what should we do in service to one another? If He so lowered Himself that He went to the humiliation of the cross, what should we be willing to do in order to obey God? Well, whatever it takes, whatever God demands of us, holding back nothing. My Lord and my Savior is my example, and He is yours as well.